Opening your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. And I made a last minute audible at the end of the week and decided that there was just way too much to cover in this passage as printed in your bulletin. So we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 35 this morning. And we're going to save 36 through 41 or perhaps even go to 47 next week. There's a lot here. We're in the third part of our study looking at the first sermon of the church. And that's Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And what a sermon it was, as we're going to see later. 3,000 people added to the church as a result. God really used it. And Peter preached with power, and not power of eloquence or of smooth and persuasive words, but a power that was the expression of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what preaching should be. What is preaching? We talked about this a little bit last week, but I just want to make one additional point. What is preaching? It's not teaching. Preaching is not teaching, even though these two are closely related in the New Testament. But preaching is distinct. Now, here's my definition. What I've used for preaching, a very succinct definition of preaching, I believe preaching is teaching on fire. It's not just teaching by itself, it's teaching that is on fire. And this is a fitting description, I believe, because of what we saw earlier in Acts as the Holy Spirit came down as a fire upon the apostles. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that preaching is actually effective. I mean, fire changes things. It should change the preacher as well as the hearer. It should change you. We should leave here changed after hearing God's preached word. And fire is unique in the sense that it provides not just warmth and not just light, but also warmth and light. It should touch the heart as well as illuminate the mind. That's preaching. And Peter gives us a paradigm for how to preach. We saw last week that he quoted extensively from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel, as well as from Psalm 16. And this psalm, Psalm 16, is a psalm of refuge. It's a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm in the context of suffering, particularly David. Particularly David's suffering. It was David who, in a sense, was the first suffering servant. And what did God point David to in terms of his deliverance? What did God point David to in terms of the end of his suffering? In Psalm 16, God points him to the resurrection. That David's soul and body would be resurrected on the final day. Psalm 16 says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption." God ensured this for David. And now Peter is going to make an argument from lesser to greater. If God would do that for David, if he would deliver David from Sheol, who is just the king of Israel, if he would deliver the king from corruption, then what would God do for David's greater son, the king of the whole world, the king of kings? I mean, David was just a mere man. And this was Peter's point. He is very confident, Peter is, that David's tomb was with them in that day. David, it says in 1 Kings, slept with his fathers and was buried in Jerusalem. His body lay in the city of David, and all the apostles and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem knew exactly where it was. Not so with Christ. His body will not be found on this side of eternity. If David escaped Sheol, Christ conquered Sheol. And David foresaw this. for he was a prophet. The Lord spoke through David just as he spoke through the other Old Testament prophets, just as he spoke through Isaiah, Amos, and Joel. He spoke through David. David saw the truth of what was to come. Listen to David's last words recorded in 2 Samuel. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." Now, this is not true of us. It's true of us peripherally. I mean, we speak God's word in so much as we speak what the prophets have already said. We speak their words. But God spoke directly to David. David continues in his last words. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Again, this is true of us only peripherally or tangentially. God has made a covenant with all mankind, a covenant that we all have broken. We have rebelled against God's perfect law. We have transgressed his commandments. And so God establishes a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not based upon our own works or our own merit, but based upon Christ's work upon the cross and vindicated in the resurrection. But God also made a particular covenant with David, which was a manifestation of that covenant of grace. It was unique. It's one that you and I do not receive personally, though we certainly benefit from. And it's in line with this covenant of grace, not separate from it. And this is important to understand, that David had a unique role in the history of salvation. It's understanding this that would hopefully temper many of the sermons that compare us to David and talk about us fighting our giants in the form of Goliaths and grabbing our sling and our stones. David was a singular force in redemption history. Not you. It's important to understand David's role or his office, in particular, of prophet. He spoke the word of God. He declared, "Thus says the Lord," and these words became holy scripture. And David was a very unique prophet, actually. He was not only a prophet, but he was also a king. And no one else could claim that title. There were no other king prophets. It was David. He ruled God's people through government and the word. But David was not just a prophet. He was not just a king. He also operated at times as a priest. He interceded for God's people. Recall the story of the Ark of the Covenant making its way to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. And there were many sacrifices that were being made as the Ark proceeded to the city of David. And who was making the sacrifices? It was David. This is also the infamous scene of David dancing half naked. So in that way, he really was a unique priest. And Peter quotes David again in Psalm 110. And in that psalm, we see the priesthood of David even more clearly. This is what Peter quotes. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, who's David referring to? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right." Who's David referring to? This has confounded scholars and Christians for millennia. And the basic notion here is that it first applies to David. David was the king who was established by Yahweh over all the people of God. And all of David's enemies would one day become a footstool. He would conquer them. But this isn't just about David. And David knew that. It was clear in David's mind. He was the first referent, but there was another one. I mean, Jesus quotes this psalm, Psalm 110, in Matthew 22. And he shows clearly that David is referring to someone else, someone greater, someone to come. Again, we see the same principle played out in this same Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, Psalm 110 says. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, God was speaking to David here. David's throne, David's kingship would include a priesthood. And since David's throne was an eternal throne, according to 2 Samuel 7, so too was David's priesthood an eternal one. It's an eternal order, this idea of a priest after Melchizedek. Without beginning, without end, a priesthood that supersedes even the Levitical priesthood. So we have three offices that David holds: prophet, priest, and king. But there is a greater David who holds these offices eternally and in a far greater magnitude. You see, David prophesied just occasionally. He interceded as a priest very rarely. He served as king of Israel only temporarily. But Christ holds these offices ad infinitum, forever. Christ is the head of God's government. He's the king of all the world, even if the kings of this world do not recognize him to be such. He is the king of the cosmos. And Christ is the head of the church, the people of God, the new Israel. And Christ is the prophet who does not just speak God's word, but who is God's word incarnate. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And Christ is not just a priest who serves at an earthly temple. He is the high priest, the highest of priests, who serves after the order of Melchizedek, who eternally intercedes for us, who has replaced both temple and sacrifice with himself. David saw in himself one who would far surpass him, Jesus Christ. David would have a descendant sit on the throne who perfectly and completely fulfills these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And David saw all of this because God swore it to him. And that's what Peter says next. God gave David his word, and there is nothing more permanent than God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away. Before an iota of God's word will fall. God's word is irrevocable. It's an unbreakable oath. When God swears, he has nothing greater to swear by than himself. He can't swear on his mother's grave. It's by himself. And when he does so, his yes is always yes. Our words are the exact opposite. Our words are fickle, frivolous. God's word is infallible. And what does God's word, his irrevocable word, said about you? If you are in Christ, you are dearly loved. If you are in Christ, your sins have been paid for. If you are in Christ, you have been adopted into God's family as a child, and you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven, resurrected glory. You are righteous in Christ, not because of what you have done, but because Christ paid the penalty for your sins by becoming a curse on your behalf. Being nailed to a tree, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ has been given to you. He is in you. He is for you. He is with you, and you are in him. And Peter, in this sermon, is trying to display the magnificence and the majesty of Jesus Christ. He goes to great lengths to do this, and he does this by bringing up witnesses who testify to the glory of Jesus. It's like a courtroom here in which the defense, or perhaps the prosecution, is bringing up one witness after another. And these are character witnesses, in one sense, testifying to the true character of Jesus. And there are a lot of witnesses to that. There's the scriptures. There's God himself. There was John the Baptist who testified. There are the miracles that Jesus Christ himself did. These all testify. And then Peter, like a skillful lawyer, brings in David as an expert witness. David saw Christ's day 1,000 years before it was ever realized. And Peter brings out yet one more witness. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter fills the courtroom with the 120 apostles who are in the upper room and who are all firsthand witnesses to the events surrounding Jesus Christ. Are you a firsthand witness? Are you a firsthand witness? Now answer this carefully. Well, in one sense, no, of course not. We were not there physically. We did not see with our own eyes. We did not hear what Christ said. We did not see the cross, the crucifixion, nor the resurrection. All of our salvation is approached by faith. And yet, in another sense, in a very definite and real sense, you are a firsthand witness. For the witnessing of Christ's resurrection includes, inextricably, witnessing the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit. Those without the Spirit cannot witness to the power of resurrection. But those with the Spirit can witness the power of resurrection because that power of resurrection has been given to you. You were dead in your sins. And God raised you up to newness of life. And you've been given this deposit of resurrection power. You are seated even now in the heavenly places with Jesus, if you are in Christ. Even now, you are a witness to resurrection because it's been you who's been resurrected. When someone says to you, how can you know? How can you know about the resurrection? How you were not there to witness Christ's resurrection? You can respond saying, yes, but I'm a witness to my own resurrection. Now, of course, this needs some clarification. When you talk about you're a witness to your own resurrection, you're going to get some confused looks. Someone might say to you what they said to Paul when he was in Athens. What is this babbler saying? But you'll get their attention. It's like when Years ago, I'd have Jehovah's Witnesses come to my home. And I've done this for years with them. And whenever they knock on the door and I open it and they say, "We're Jehovah's Witnesses," I say, "Really? Me too." And that immediately throws them for a loop. And so they begin asking, you're a Jehovah's Witness? And I'm like, yes, I am a witness for Jehovah. And then I proceed to share the gospel with them, the true gospel. And I've been removed from all their lists, I think. I don't get any more visits at all. But we are Jehovah Witnesses. And you have witnessed the mighty power of God in your life. You have witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit of God into your soul. You have witnessed being born again. You yourself have not ascended into heaven yet, as Peter described David in verse 34, but you know the Lord. And you're a witness of that. You may not know all theology. You may not know all the answers. You may not have all the apologetics, but you know the Lord. There are portions of Scripture that are still shrouded in darkness to us. Your faith at times is weak. You stumble, you fall, you fail, as we all do every single day. But Liberty Church, you are not a witness to your own power. You're a witness to Christ's power. You're a witness to Christ's love. You're a witness to Christ's grace. You're a witness to Christ's mercy. Share that. Be a witness every single day, wherever you are, at all times. Be prepared, as Peter tells us later on. Be prepared to be a witness. Not to have all the answers, but to turn people to Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation. Let us be a witness all the days of our life. Let us pray.